Welcome to the Salt Church Podcast. We're a church that meets in the heart of Wollongong. Come and visit us on Sundays, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. at 275 Kira Street. We'd love to meet you.
Hello everyone. My name's Tim. Good to be able to gather with you on this Anzac Day. War. It's going to be interesting. I feel daunted. It's an Anzac Day. There's a mixture in the crowd, I imagine, of how people feel about things like Anzac Day, things like war, stuff like that. Normally at Salt, just for those, particularly those who are visiting with us, we would normally preach through parts of the Bible, have a look at what God is saying at any given point. We're going to start Hosea next week, in fact, a book in the Old Testament. But every now and then again, whether it's because of a particular moment like Anzac Day or whether it's because of the calendar just works, we'll preach on a topic and here we are. So I'm keen to pray. I'm keen to ask God to help me as I wrestle with what the Bible has to say in this and help you do the same. Would you pray with me and we'll see how we go. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you that through the scriptures, Lord, have given us a way to understand all things in life, at least in some sense. You have given us your spirit that we can have you with us as we wrestle with big concepts and big realities in life, God. Thank you that we can do that together as your church, that we have each other. Help us to do today in love. Help me to preach faithfully and clearly. We pray that we would gain a better perspective on what you have to say on such a big thing as war. And we pray that you would help us to think, feel and act the way you would want us to. Lord, trust in you. Help us to listen and engage well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's kind of the picture today. Want to look at, you know, the title is War, What Is It Good For? I just wanted that song in your back of your head. Pretty much all day and all week. But I'm going to engage with that question mostly. The idea being that I want to think about the idea of war, the reality of war, and bring the Bible to bear. Think about what does God say about war? How should we as Christians, how should Christians think, feel, and act in regards to war? There's other topics we could have engaged with today, Anzac Day, obviously. I imagine many churches around the world thinking about mateship, sacrifice, all these sorts of things. Nothing wrong with that. But why did I choose it? Why go for this rather than maybe some of those more Anzac Day specific topics? I think this is an area that as Christians in the Western world here in Wollongong, we don't think about a whole lot, depending on how you're wired. But it's not something we engage with a whole lot. One of my other aims today is that my thinking of Christianity in the West is that a lot of the time our eyes are cast inward, downward. The many stresses of our day and our life and the little things that make that up. But there are bigger things happening in the world. And my hope is that today I can get our eyes upwards a little bit to see more of what's happening in the world, but also to look up even further and think, God, what do you have to say about these things and how should I think about them, engage with them? My sense is also, and so my background, I'm a history teacher, I've got a degree in history and politics, that's my background. I find it a very interesting idea. I don't know what audiobooks you listen to, but I listen to World War One, World War Two, and ancient history on war because I find that fascinating and interesting and so much to say about the human condition. And my sense of things is that even though we live in one of the most peaceful times in history, that there is tension rising. Reading this week even that there is a growing, quite a serious situation growing in the Ukraine where Russia is building up forces to maybe make a second movement there. These things are happening. China, other countries. So want to suggest to you, one of the things that's been said to me about the last 2 weeks of sermons is how practical they were. You might come to this and go, okay, I don't know. I don't know how practical. I pray not overly practical for you all, but I would hope that we would have some concept and be prepared for it. So eyes outward to see the world, eyes upward to see what God would have to say. I'm going to give us 9 points today. 9 points, a bunch of them shorter, a couple of them a little bit longer. Didn't want to go for seven, don't want to pretend this is a complete picture of what the Bible has to say about war. But what is the Bible saying about war and what is it good for? Well, first of all, I think we need to acknowledge that both the Bible and experience tells us that war is a terrible reality. That is past, present and future. One guy, Chris Hodges, reckons of the last 3,400 years, humans have been at peace for 268 of them and 8% of recorded history. And I reckon he's wrong. I reckon it's probably much less than that. I think that's a very positive way of thinking. Matthew 24, verse 6 says, Jesus says, expect it. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Christians, we shouldn't be surprised at the reality of war. In fact, we shouldn't expect war to cease at this point. War is a horrible reality. Let me just give you a few. Obviously, war is such a massive thing across history. I can only touch on a couple of things. But let me just limit it to a couple of World War I and World War II thoughts. And let me try and make it a little bit more real. What's the problem with statistics often? It's kind of like out there somewhere. I want you to just look around this room. Think about each other in a situation like World War I or World War II, for instance. World War I, men, you can have a look around the room, 60% of you would have been injured or killed in conflict. 60%. Women, you can have a look at each other. If you were a German woman in World War German woman in World War II, 10% of you could expect to be sexually assaulted as soldiers came into the country. If you were on the home front, so you can imagine if the 40% of the soldiers, 40% of the men and the whole bunch, maybe like 80, 90% of the women, you could be expecting to work a 12-hour day and you could be doing something up to a 70 to 75 hour week, depending on which country you were in. That's in World War One. If you were in Russia in World War One, you could expect to work a 60 hour week as a woman, but also to spend 40 hours a week in a line waiting for food, and the ration was not anything substantial compared to what we'll eat today. Let me just touch on another little thing. If you're Armenian, now I imagine there is no one Armenian here today, but you can look around and imagine what we were, a congregation of Christians, Armenian Christian country in the Ottoman Empire, modern-day Turkey, but now there's a country, Armenia. If you're Armenian, 90% of us would be dead. Either worked to death, walked to death, or just shot. This is the Armenian genocide of the First World War. War is a terrible reality. In a place called Saint-Michel, which is in the old Austro-Hungarian Empire, after the defensive forces left, realizing that they were going to lose the city, waiting for the Russian forces to come in, people died of fear. They literally died where they were because of anxiety and stress related to fear, and they were just found dead sitting in their lounge for no other reason. Compared to the life we know, war is unbelievable, isn't it? I say these things to you and they're hard. They're, depending on how you're wired, they might be heartbreaking, but for most of us, they're abstract. They're like, okay, that sounds terrible, but I have no idea what we're talking about. But it isn't only in the past. World War One, World War Two, terrible moments. But depending on your definition of war or conflict, at the moment, there's up to 30 live conflicts going on in the world. That doesn't help you that white, does it? There's supposed to be some grey. Oh, you can see it on that one. It's just my one. Okay, good. That's the conflicts around the world. Conflicts in the Middle East. Conflicts in Africa and Southeast Asia. Serious moments. Terrible things happening. That's a picture of Syria. The same as war has always done. Men, women, children, soldiers, civilian, dying. I think I need to paint a more of a picture, do I? That war is a terrible reality. And it's still a reality. Not here, not right here, but in our world. today, not right now, probably not as bad as some other times. We can give thanks for that. But still terrible. And I think we need to see, and I think we would be wise as Christians, I think we'd be naive to think that there won't be a time of war. Before the First World War, people thought that was it. We were in the golden age. And how quickly that changed. So if you've seen my pantry, you might think, oh, that's why he's doomsday prepping. It's not. We just have a big pantry and we like to buy specials. Anyway, but I do want to encourage you. I think there needs to be a wisdom for Christians to be prepared, not necessarily with tin canned food or with shelters, but mentally prepared, theologically prepared. And that's my plan for us today, is that we would have some of that theological preparation as we be prepared for the idea that war may come to us in some form or to those we love. So war, why is it there? Well, I think war is a reality because of sin. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, I think it speaks to something that the first sin after Adam and Eve was murder, was the war of one brother against another. I don't think that's just a random thing. I think at the heart of war is that's the eventual thing. That's eventually what it ends up as. The killing of humans by another human. That's what sin does. It brings us to that place. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." The picture of godliness in the Bible is the love and consideration of others. It's other-centered. But sin, the nature of sin, is selfishness. It's a desire for self-gain above the other person's gain. War always has its causes. What are the causes of war? I'm not talking about the surface ones. I'm talking about the deeper causes. You might say it's religion. And I would say, well, sometimes and sort of. And I'll address that a little bit later. But I actually think religion is just one of the many surface causes of war. Greed. Now, there's a cause of war. Greed for power, more power, power over others. Greed for glory. If you go and study it, particularly the old wars, but it's still now. Soldiers running off to war, generals at war, politicians. Why? Because they wanted their name to be remembered. They wanted glory. For resources and for comfort. Fear. If I don't kill them first, they're going to kill me. So we better get in there. We better get in there first. Hate. They've hurt me before. Now I'm going to hurt them back. Revenge. Pride. They're weak. They're less human. They don't deserve to live or to have what they have. These are the true causes of war, and these are sin. This is what sin is. If you're unfamiliar with the idea of sin, sin isn't just things, little things that we do, the lies and so on. Sins are individual and they're collective. Sin is not just the things we do, but it is a state of being. Sin is an infection, a virus in humanity that's permeated our whole selves and our whole cultures. Sin is a breaking of the law of God, a rebellion, but it's that sinfulness, who we are now, that our whole being has been changed. And that influences what we do. That's the desires James is talking about. We have these sinful desires and they cause us to then go and do things like war on each other. Instead of what we were made for, which was to love God, consider Him first and consider others first, we now look inward in sin and we then take from others or ignore God. And I think something that's worth seeing, worth wrestling with, is the human experience of war is very consistent with the Bible. One thing that I am constantly astounded by and brings me back to trusting God even more is as I wrestle with the scriptures, as I see what the Bible has to say, I think the Bible is incredible, and its picture of sin particularly, is incredibly consistent with what we see in the world. We should expect war because we see sin and what it is. I don't think any other philosophy or scientific theory or religious argument, religious platform, can actually account for the scale and scope of human warfare and the many evils that come with its conduct, like the Bible can. Something to wrestle with there. But I do want to acknowledge, in particular here on Anzac Day, that there are two sides to this coin. Even as war is a terrible reality because of sin, in war we also are reminded of and we see something of the beautiful image of God in humanity. Let me tell you some stories. So even as war brings out the worst, it can also bring out the best. Let me tell you about Edith Cavell. She was a nurse in Belgium in World War I. And she had a choice to flee with the rest of everyone was fleeing, refugees everywhere as the Germans came in. She chose to stay and both care for injured soldiers on both sides until she was eventually killed. That's courage. That's beautiful. That's love. That's putting others before ourselves. Oh, we can talk about the Battle of the Somme, one of the worst battles in history in World War I, where essentially English, particularly English and French, mowed down by Germans in huge numbers. So much so that the fields were just filled with corpses and the wounded would just cry out at night time. And there's a wonderful story of German soldiers, nothing spoken between, but just at night time would come out to help the British soldiers find their wounded and drag them back to their lines. You might have heard of the Christmas truce. Just a moment of humanity in a situation of great inhumanity where on Christmas, two sides of the line, people have been shooting at each other, play a game of football. Now, there's something absolutely absurd in that. But it also points to something wonderful. So even as we remember the sin that mars humanity, we can remember things like sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice of soldiers, but the sacrifice of many who paid a price for war. We can remember, and I think one of the greatest themes that seems to be coming out in modern warfare, the brotherhood element, the togetherness, the for a cause together. Why did most soldiers fight? It wasn't actually for their loved ones, not back at home. It wasn't for the cause, it was for the guy next to him. If you listen to their stories, that's why most of them fought. And that's why most of them were willing to go over a trench line or whatever it was. It's for the guy next to them. There's something beautiful about that. It reminds us of what we have in the church. We have true brotherhood. God made us to feel that. Sad that it takes a situation like war to find it. We are made in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. That's why we see these things. That's why we can see there is a shadow still there. Even though sin has come in and infected humanity and changed us and made us a shadow of what we were meant to be, we still have these little pointers, moments that point us back to what God made us to be, back to the image of God. Sadly, these things are often done for the wrong reasons. We were meant to have brotherhood in glory to God as we celebrate what he's done amongst us and what he's made in humanity. But now we do it purely for each other. But I think it's worth saying, and I want to mention, not to just gloss over the fact that it's Anzac Day. Anzac Day, I'm not sure what your feelings are about it. I've witnessed and I've listened to, even reading the newspapers today, a whole range of attitudes and thoughts towards it. But I want to encourage us as we engage with things like Anzac Day, and this applies to many controversial topics, I think, in life, that it doesn't have to be all or nothing all the time. That it doesn't have to be cancel it or support it completely. That we can celebrate the works of God's image bearers as they reflect on the good God, even as we mourn and reject and feel anger towards, sadness and anger towards the realities of sin. That we mourn the fact that it's sin that ends up in the killing of those image bearers of God. So war is a reality that can show heroism and wonderful things, but it's also a tragedy, and we hold those things together, I think. But here is a question I think we need to ask, as well as we wrestle with what the Bible has to say about war. If sin is the cause of war, and if we're all sinful, then why isn't there more of it? Why aren't we at war more? Why are we enjoying peace right now? Really, by logic, we should be at war far more often and far worse. Point number four, war reminds us of God's common grace. Common grace in the Bible is the idea that God is restraining evil. So Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So not just Christians, not just some special people, but he has in some sense compassion and mercy on all people. Let's just put this together. Our sin is a great evil towards God. Why do we even experience war at all? Well, I think Romans 1, you can go and check that out for yourself, but what Romans 1 gives us an understanding that God, in his justness, in his justice against humanity, the fact that we have sinned against him, has handed over humanity to the sins of itself. And so we do these things to each other. And that's part of God's justice on us. But God's justice is restrained by his mercy. God is both merciful and just, and these two things are happening all at the same time. And so the reason why there isn't anarchy in the world, the reason why we aren't just at war with each other all the time, or in every place, it's because of God's compassion and mercy. So his mercy restrains evil. Sin and sinfulness is kind of like the worst dog you can ever imagine. But God's got it on a leash. God's got it on a leash. He's holding it back. He's keeping it from things being as bad as they could be. And I think that should lead us to a couple of things. I think it should lead us to thankfulness and praise. Thank you, God, that even though we don't necessarily deserve it, by all rights, God could just hand us over completely. That's what sin deserves. But we can give thanks and praise to God. Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you haven't done that. Thank you that we can experience peace. But I also want to suggest that it should lead us to fear. Now, why is that? Well, fear, because war reminds us of a far worse reality. William Tecumseh Sherman, Civil War general, he said that war is hell. But it's not. He's wrong. It's really bad. But the very worst atrocities of war, the killing and the destruction, everything else, is still evil restrained. It's still on a leash. It's tempered, it's softened by God's mercy. Now that's hard to believe. It's hard to comprehend. But that's what the Bible says. We are still experiencing, even in that, that is still God's compassion withholding humans from doing their worst. Now I fear war. My looking at it, 2% of me is like, send me off there, I want to do it. 98% is like, you're an idiot. Thank you so much, God, that that's probably not going to be the case. Thank you that you've put me here. But hell is worse than war. Hell, if I'm scared of war, if I'm scared of the idea of war, if I'm scared of the idea of war for my kids, for people I love, how much more scared should I be of hell? Because hell is a reality too, and it's worse than anything that humans have experienced in war. Can I encourage you, if no other reason, to look at the idea of war and to read about it and hear about the actual things that go on war, not this idealized, glamorized idea of it that sometimes we might get. It should point us to a far deeper, serious reality. That is that we are at war with God and that He's going to win that war eventually. And people who lose that war are going to end up in a place that we call hell. Hell is the place for people who reject Jesus. And it is far worse than any experience of war, because it is a place where God's mercy and compassion will be removed completely. There will be no restraint there. There will be, the leash will be off. Can I encourage you, if you're visiting here with us, if you are here at church and you're not sure what you think about God or Jesus or the Bible, can I encourage you, if nothing else, dwell on the possibility of the idea of hell, that it might cause you to at least check out what the God and the Bible has to say in Jesus. Because can I tell you, as far as we're concerned as Christians, as far as the Bible is concerned, Jesus was absolutely clear. This place exists. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to end up there. Come along to Why I Believe. Wrestle with it with us. Let's look into depth in that together. Can I encourage you to do that? If you're a believer here, what more reason do you need than to tell people about Jesus than the reality of hell? All right, number six. Things are going to get a bit controversial in the next couple, okay? God sometimes restrains evil through war. Okay, common grace, God, mercy, compassion in the world, but how? Many ways. The individual hearts of humans making decisions anytime, lots of different ways. But one way, and one particular way that I think we don't think about much, is through war. God actually restrains evil through war. Now, one of the reasons why I think, as I've engaged with this, I even asked a couple of people who aren't Christians about this, what do they think about this idea, is we struggle because we think all cultures in the world should be allowed to thrive, are worthy of some, us good in some sense and deserve to thrive. We have a very high view of culture. But one thing that I think we need to wrestle with as Christians is that first of all, I don't think culture as a concept, all cultures, have their evils. But some cultures become so evil that they need to be restrained by force. Now, where's the most obvious time in the Bible that we see this? Well, it's in Israel coming to make war on the promised land, in the Canaanite land. What is Israel told in Deuteronomy 9:5? They're told Israel is commanded to make terrible war on the Canaanite people. Why? Because of their wickedness. If you look at all that the Old Testament has to say about the Canaanite people, it's that they are making child sacrifices. It's they are wicked as a culture to their very core. Their culture is built on oppression, on hate, on evil, on everything that God, against what God stands for. Now, there's a bunch of things going on there. There's a whole bunch of things coming together. Israel needing to go into the promised land, that's what's been promised. But one of the big justifications that God gives is that these people are evil, that their culture is evil, and they are committing an evil. Now, that's a long time ago, and it's hard to conceptualize, and there's a big bunch going on there. But let me put it to you in more modern terms. World War II. Nazism. I think most people would be very hard to argue that not just Nazism, but can I say as well, World War II Japanese culture was so seriously evil in how it treated people as the image of God, that it needed to be stopped by force. Let me put it to you a different way. For those that have some understanding of it, what would the world look like if the Nazis and if the Japanese had won the Second World War? Can I tell you now that it would be a far more evil place? Now, I know that you go, oh, can you say things like that? Well, I am. Here we are. But I think that's what the Bible would say. Now, this raises a whole bunch of questions. It's really difficult. I want to wrestle with that. I'll wrestle with that in a minute. But I think what we need to say is that war can be for the good of the world in restraining evil and is sometimes necessary to do so. I think we need to have a place for that and actually thank God and praise God that in the history of the world that evil has been restrained through people giving up their lives for the good of the world. But what about the niggling questions that come from that? How evil? How evil does a culture need to get before force should be used? How far should we go in stopping evil through force? Who gets to make those decisions? What about the war in Iraq? Here we have this situation where means like what I'm saying. So for instance, the oppression of women was very much used as a strong justification for the US and allies going into Iraq. I think it's fair to say that that was a fudge. It's not saying that women weren't oppressed in Iraq, but I think we can say that women are oppressed just as seriously in many places around the world, but no war was justified there. Yes, terrorism, all this other stuff there, but the point is, does God tell people today, how does this work? As Christians, how do we think about this? How do we feel and act about this in such a complex environment? God might use war to restrain evil, but in Israel, he tells them specifically, go and do this. Now we're not told specifically. So how do we make these decisions? How do we feel about this? How do we engage with war? Well, I'll answer some of those questions in a moment, but I think to answer them, we need a framework. We need a bit of a framework. And I think that framework comes in the idea of two kingdoms. So two kingdoms theology. Let me recommend a book to you if you're interested in this. Two kingdoms being that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God, even as we live in this world that we still have passports, that Australian or whatever country passports and so on. So we live in a world that is not necessarily Christian, but we are Christians, God's people. Let me recommend a book to you if you're interested in this, David Van Druin and Living in God's Two Kingdoms, really helpful book. Thinking if you want to think a bit more about how Christians in politics, Christians in the workplace, lots of stuff in there, okay? Really helpful. But this theology gives us, I think, a bit of a framework that will help us then apply to many different situations. Let me tell you a bit about this. So Christians are citizens of God's kingdom first. That's who we are. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's our identity. We're children of God. That's who we are first and foremost. And as citizens of God's kingdom, no matter the situation, we live as citizens of God's kingdom in particular ways. That's our first culture. So, for instance, this looks like our first priority always is to see people at peace with God. So before peace with each other, our first priority is to see people reconciled to God. Their sins forgiven, them part of our kingdom. That's what we give our energy and time to first. Another thing it looks like is we love our enemies by praying for them. That we trust that prayer is in fact even mightier than the sword. We trust God in that. That he is big and sovereign and at work. We're a people of prayer. These aren't necessarily in any order, by the way. We hold nationalism loosely. Because our allegiance isn't first to a country that we live in, a piece of land or a concept of a state. Our first allegiance is to God's kingdom. We can still call ourselves Australian. We're still Australians. We can still go and support them at the sporting events, whatever it is. But we hold it loosely. We hold it loosely. We forgive those who harm us. One of the beautiful, most beautiful stories that come out of war is the story of forgiveness. If you've ever read or watched the movie Unbroken, can I recommend that to you about a guy called Zamparelli, who was, I believe he was Air Force? Navy. Someone will tell me. But anyway, Second World War, and his pathway to forgiveness of Japanese soldiers is absolutely beautiful. So we forgive those who harm us. As God's people, we continually work to reflect his character in the world. We do good to others because we love others. We seek the good of our communities, our nation, and our world. We stand up for compassion, but we also stand up for justice. So we hold those things together. We probably lean on the compassion side very hard in our culture, but we need to stand up for justice as well, because God, that is God's character. Romans 13, as we interact with our world, we submit to governments as agents of God's common grace, even if we disagree with them. We submit. Now that, there will be a shape to that, we'll get to that in a moment, but primary principle, we submit to governments even as we submit to God. And we trust that as agents of God's common grace in this world, governments have a God-given role to restrain evil in the world. That's why God gives us government. Now, so Christians tell people about Jesus, they pray for their enemies, they don't cheer too loudly at sporting events, and they just focus on being good people. Really helpful, hey? What do I do, Tim? This is where it gets hard. What does it mean to stand up for compassion and justice in the world? What does it mean to submit to governments that then conduct war and ask us to participate in them somehow? Not necessarily through fighting, but just paying taxes. Right now, you are participating in war. Do you know that? You are paying taxes that are paying for Australian troops in Afghanistan and other places around the war. You are a part of this. How should we feel about that? How should we engage with that? What does that look like? And I think what I want to say is that there is a spectrum of Christian freedom to act differently according to conscience. And then let me paint you out two common positions that Christians have ended up with here. The first is a just war perspective, and the second is pacifism. So I want to say, let me go just war. I think that we have to say that there is a place for Christian participants in military action and Christian support for military intervention. Whether it's paying taxes, whether it's soldiers, whether it's support in other ways. Now, I want to kind of play these two off against each other. What's the conversation they have? The pacifist says, well, but how can you say you love people? How can you say that is loving to be willing to kill another human? To be willing to kill another image of God or participate in the killing of the image of God? And I guess my question to that argument would be, what do you think love looks like? Is love so simple and simplistic, I would say, that we can just say that that's what love is, to not kill another person in that situation? Let me get a guy who's going to put it better. Carson says, where an enemy is perpetrating its horrible Holocaust, is it not an act of love that intervenes, even militarily, to prevent that Holocaust if a nation has the power to do so? And is not restraint in such cases a display not of loving pacifism, but of a lack of love, of the unwillingness to sacrifice anything for the sake of others? Indeed, such a war may be, according to Calvin, a God-like act, since God himself restrains evil out of love for his creatures. So I think, Christians, we need to have space for Christians to participate in war as an act of love. To be able to say no for the sake of loving those who are being oppressed in some form, where evil is happening against God's, against images of God, we need to stop that. We need to restrain that. So I think we have to have a place for that. But I want to suggest also, and this is the Reformed theology, kind of the theology, background theology of our church, certainly moves very far in that way most of the time, just war, that we would pursue that. And I think that's, I would agree with that. But there is a complex nature, particularly to modern warfare, that I want to acknowledge and so say that there is space here. Maybe just before I go there, can I just mention this? Can I suggest if you do follow that just war theory, if you go down that line, yes, there is space. Can I suggest you need to think about what would happen, what would I do, what would I encourage others to do if they were very clearly and obviously being asked to participate in an unjust and unloving war? What happens when that war is clearly not to restrain evil, but actually appears to be increasing evil? I would have to say, I think you would have to submit to the government in terms of the punishment that you would face, but say no to participating in that war. Or if you were ordered to do something contrary to the law of God, the murdering of those who are not participating in the conflict, who are not doing the evil. I'll use the word murder rather than kill. I think you would have to resist and face the consequences of trusting God in that, which might be prison or many other things. So it's not any type of war. It's not just, hey, you're allowed to participate in war. It's there is a type of war that there is space to support. But I think there's also a place for Christian pacifism. I want to acknowledge that the nature of war in the modern era has gotten so complex, has gotten so tricky, that I could give freedom and acknowledge that a Christian might say, actually, I don't know that we can tell anymore whether a war is just or restraining evil. What do you do when there's so much espionage going on underneath the things that it's like, well, who started this war? Who's on the defensive and who's on the offensive? I wouldn't know. What is it? What do we do with war on terrorism? It's not between one state and another. It's kind of everywhere at all times, anywhere. And who was the first terrorist? I don't know. What's the difference between being a terrorist and being a freedom fighter fighting against oppression on your country? All of these things are incredibly complex and different in any given situation. So I want to say that I think a Christian, I don't think Romans 13 necessarily prohibits a Christian from saying, you know what, because of the complex nature of modern conflict, I actually think I need to not support any war because I don't trust the information that I'm getting. I don't trust my ability to sift through and decide who's evil and who's good in this. But let me add a final principle. There are just two. There's probably a bunch of ways in between that you could fall into. But can I say, I think this is such an important principle for our time, which is that whatever kind of space we land into, that the Christian ethic is first and foremost love, and love with each other. That where we fall in different places on complex theological and physical realities, that we would love each other enough to be able to have loving conversation and freedom and humility with one another to go, well, you might not have landed where I've landed, but let's wrestle with that and see what the Bible says and see where our conscience dictates as the Spirit helps us. And maybe we can just land at different positions sometimes. But number one, that we love our brothers and sisters who we disagree with over areas of freedom. Where to be the light to the world. But I get it, that what does that look like in any given situation? That takes thought, that takes prayer, it takes humility, discussion. All right, let me finish on two last points. Sad that these are going to have to go quick, but that's how we go. The Christian ethic of love. So Jesus and Christianity, I think, gives us hope for more peace now. That's coming up. Dale, if you could change that. My phone's tapped out, I think. I think the Christian ethic of love, The Christian pursuit of godliness that rejects self-gain and self-glory. The Christian theology of humans as image bearers, giving all humans equal value. The primary causes of war being the polar opposites of the Christian life. I think Christianity, as given by the Bible, gives a unique platform to lead to a more peaceful world. So acknowledging everything that's been said already, sin and so on, not a perfectly peaceful world. I don't think that's going to happen this side of Jesus coming back. But Christianity, I think, is a great hope for the world in for more peace. Christianity done the way the Bible talks, right? What's the thing that people would say? Oh, what about the Crusades? Very quickly, can I encourage you to have a good look into them? The Crusades begin as a defensive war. I would actually say that they were a just war, at least in their initial movement. Nations from Middle East moving into Christian Byzantium. So that's actually a defensive war. Am I saying that everything that happened in that war was good? Absolutely not. And this is the point. Christianity, like any religion, like any ideology, can be twisted to sinful pursuits. Don't buy into that. When the argument's made that religion's the problem, engage with that and wrestle with that, because usually it's not the problem. Usually it's so many other things that religion is used as the figurehead for. It's that Christianity can be twisted to those sinful pursuits. Whether it's Iraq, whether it's the Crusades, whatever it is, it's not representative that it's all... Just because it was a Christian nation doesn't mean they were doing Christian things. What we need, and what I think we can see, what I think the Bible says we need, and what I think the world needs, is Christians utterly committed to the living out of the commands of Christ. And I think if we are doing that, then there will be more peace in the world. If more people are becoming Christians and living that utterly committed Christian life, not only will we see more good, but I think we'll see less war. So can I encourage you to be part of that? Finally, Jesus gives us true hope for peace in the future. The great hope of Christianity and the kingdom of God is not in this world, but it is in the next, in the new heavens and the new earth. War is a terrible reality, but it won't be forever. God is going to come, Jesus is going to return, and he is going to make a final war on evil and sin. And it'll be done. It's finished in the cross. The work is already there. It's coming to its inevitable conclusion. And when Christ returns, there will be no more evil. There will be no more war. What does Jesus say, Matthew 24? He says, there will be war, but then the end will come. There will be no more war because sin will be no more and death will be no more. Can I encourage you here? For those of you who trust in Jesus, for those around the world who trust in Jesus, we will one day get to experience a truly peaceful earth. Praise God. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a terrible reality, but it's a powerful hope. Father, help us as Christians to look reality in the eye, to look up to you and see what you have to say about it before we make our own judgments. Lord, help us to wrestle with the world and the state it's in. Help us to praise you and give thanks that it's not as evil as it could be. But most of all, Lord, help us to tell people about Jesus. And help us to look forward to the hope that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us find our hope there and ever stronger, no matter what comes. In Jesus' name, amen.